Good morning, Reformation Covenant Church. Man, I love love singing with y'all. Do not take what you have here for granted. It's not like this everywhere. And you're singing well, and not because you're singing easy stuff. You're singing the hard stuff, and you're singing it well. And it was fun to send the folk back at King's Cross Church a little video of you guys singing Psalm 97. That's one of our faves back there. And so so thanks for being an encouragement to your brothers and sisters seven hours away. Take your Bibles, if you would, with me. Turn to the book of Ruth again as we work our way through this, what we're calling the Gospel according to Ruth here this week. Ruth chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news. And we confess this morning that we cannot hear it often enough. We cannot hear this story, the story of your chesed, your covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. We cannot hear it enough. So we pray that once again you would convince us that you are the God of saving and sanctifying love. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. We're just going to look at this short section here this morning because there really is a lot here for our consideration. I said to you yesterday that one of the things I just love about this book is not only the theology that we have here, not only the revelations of Jesus, our Savior, revelations of our unworthiness in God's covenant loving kindness and faithfulness, but also just the way, just the masterful way that this book is written. Again, just want to look at some of the literary devices that, again, I think it was Samuel used as he wrote this down. The first one, allusion. Allusion is a figure of speech whereby the author refers to a subject matter such as a place, event, or literary work by way of passing reference. And it's up to the reader to make a connection to the subject being mentioned. So here in chapter 2, we have Naomi setting out, verse 2, then Ruth the Moabite came to Naomi, "Let me go to the field, go out to the field and glean among the sheaves." Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And so she is going out into the field, which could also be translated also out into the land. So this puts us in mind of the, and again, if we go back to these original readers of this book, the original audience, it would have put them immediately in mind of those patriarch journeys who went away and then came back. And if we go back into Genesis and we read about Abraham leaving and then coming back, and then we read about Isaac leaving and then coming back, Jacob leaving and coming back. The thing that all these stories have in common, they went out impoverished. They went out usually because there was some kind of famine in the land, and then they always returned enriched. Okay? Well, they went out empty and they came back enriched. And so there's this little allusion here. And notice that, and this is really important, notice that Naomi, despite of what she said, did not return empty. Now, In one regard, yes. Okay, so she had lost her husband, lost her sons in the land of Moab, but she comes back. If you recall, end of chapter 1 there, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me delightful anymore. Call me bitter, because God has testified against me. God has brought this calamity upon me, and now I am desolate. But she did return with a devoted daughter-in-law, who was now a new member of God's family, and most importantly, carrying the seed that would eventually produce Messiah. Okay? So she came back, and despite what she said, I'm absolutely destitute. God has visited this calamity on me. I've come back absolutely, utterly empty. Well, not quite. Okay? You came back with a devoted daughter-in-law, a new member of God's family, carrying the seed that would eventually produce Messiah. Empty? Not by a long shot. And so we understand the story of Ruth then as an undoing or reversal of the curse that was brought about by Elimelech's faithless behavior, leaving the land, leaving Yahweh's land, not kissing the rod. Another literary device we see here is repetition. Okay, in these three verses, okay, Moab or Moabite is repeated three times. It's like Samuel really wants us to understand that Ruth is a Moabite. And it's interesting, look at verse 6 there. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Okay, that, twice in one sentence. So it's like, okay, she's a Moabite from Moab, right? Okay. Unlike all those other Moabites who are from, okay, that doesn't work. Okay, so she's a, but the author is impressing on us, okay, she is a Moabite from Moab. What is your point, Samuel? Let me go back to Numbers chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay? So while Israel was living in the land of Shittim, they began to join themselves with the daughters of Moab, who eventually led them into all kinds of perverse idolatry. Okay? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. Yahweh says to his people, you shall not intermarry with them, the Canaanites generally, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn you away from this, turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Do not intermarry with the Moabs, because we know what's going to happen. They're going to lead your daughters and your sons into gross idolatry, and then that will kindle my wrath against you. Stay away from them, those Moabites from Moab. Deuteronomy 23. Yahweh says to his people, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or prosperity all your days forever. So it says, these Moabites from Moab, stay away from them. Don't intermarry with them, because they will lead you away from Yahweh. They will lead you to worship these false idols and kindle the wrath of God against you. Stay away from the Moabites from Moab. And now, what's the point here? The point is that Boaz had every reason in the world to not associate himself with Ruth. He had perfect permission to shun, avoid, spurn, reject, and withhold favor from anyone from the cursed land of Moab. But there's something going on here, but I wish I could read, especially a book like Ruth, I wish I could read through it not knowing how it turns out, all right? To be able to read it fresh and anew. And I think if I would get back to, if I was reading it that way, I would come to this point of the story, you know, where she is now, wants to go out and find mercy in the fields of Bethlehem there. The eagle song comes to mind. The eagle song, there's going to be a heartache tonight. A heartache tonight. I know, all right? Because that's the way the story is taking us. You have this Moabitess from Moab, okay, who is going to be seeking chesed, loving kindness in Israel. And everything that we've read before leans against a happy ending to this story. We also see that there's this wonderful foreshadowing. Boaz is introduced as a relative of Naomi's husband. Okay, the word in Hebrew just means a distant relative. Yeah, so we don't know if he's going to be the kinsman redeemer. Again, if we're reading the story fresh, we don't know if he's going to be that kinsman redeemer. We only know that he was in some way related to Elimelech, which may or may not be a good thing. So there's a little foreshadowing. A subtle way of knowing is that he could be, according to the Levirate law, quite possibly, but not required to be, a kinsman redeemer. He's just introduced as a distant relative. And so, and again, if we were reading this for the first time, so this name Boaz appears, and then as it appears, then it disappears from the story too. So, anyway. So then the last thing here, just good writing says, okay, show, don't tell. Notice how the author skillfully reveals the character of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz primarily by what they say and do. Go back to verse 1 there. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, a Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now go back to chapter 1 just for a second here. Look at verse 8. Important word here. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. And the word in the original language is chesed, which means that's the covenant, faithful love of Yahweh. It appears, I think, about 250 times in the Old Testament. It's a very important word. If you're reading in the King James Version, it's always translated as loving kindness. It's a big word in the Old Testament. Now Naomi pronounces this blessing. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord give you His chesed, His loving kindness, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And so now we go back here to Boaz. So Boaz, ESV says that he is a worthy man. Translation of the Hebrew word gabor, which actually means strong, mighty, and brave. I don't know, worthy seems like a little weak there, but it's the same word that's actually used to describe the mighty men of David. So he is a worthy man, gabor. Boaz itself means strength. Recall the twin pillars of the temple, Boaz, by strength or fleetness, Jachin, he will establish. There's a New Testament application, we might say, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, those who overcome by faith become pillars, become Boazes in the house of God. We also know who Boaz's mother was, but we're going to save that juicy bit, an important bit, for just a little bit later on. So that's Boaz. So Ruth. What do we know about Ruth's character? Well, we know that she was submissive to authority and eager for counsel, evidenced by the way that she sought permission from Naomi to go out and to glean in the field, and then waited for the go, my daughter. We know that she was industrious, evidence of the way that she took initiative. She said, it's my plan, it's my purpose to go out into the field and glean. Gleaning was hard work. I mean, it was provision for the poor, it was provision for the destitute, but it wasn't a handout. It was hard work, but she was ready to do that. We see her integrity, evidenced by her ready determination to keep her vow to take care of Naomi. So I'm going to be with you. Where you are, I will be. I'm going to be in your land. Your God will be my God. I am with you, Naomi. And so she evidences her integrity and her willingness to take care of her mother-in-law. And then, and we might say this is especially wonderful because, you know, Ruth still must have had ringing in her ears Naomi's testimony the day before, you know, where she said, I went out, okay, I went out and I came back absolutely destitute and empty. Thanks a lot, mother-in-law. I'm here too, also. Thank you. Faith, evidenced in her declaration that she shall. Look again at verse 2. And Ruth, in case you forgot, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I might. Maybe. She said, I shall find favor. Now, again, this is amazing. This favor, 248 times in the Old Testament, mercy, loving kindness. She says, I shall find favor. But this was extremely unlikely, again, given Ruth's lowly status. Strike one, her association with Elimelech, okay, the deserter. Elimelech, the faithless one. Strike two, she's a childless widow. Strike three, recall that she is the Moabitess from Moab. Right? But she says, I'm going to go out in the field, I'm going to glean, and I'm going to find there, Naomi, exactly what you promised, has said, loving kindness, covenant love and faithfulness. In other words, Ruth is acting as if her newly adopted God is indeed a God who is tender in mercy towards the poor and alien. And this is the essence of faith, our weakness laying down on God's strength. So Ruth is expecting the God of Israel to answer Naomi's prayer in chapter 1 and verse 8 and grant her a said. And again, given her status, given her three strikes and you're out, Ruth, her faith was an absolutely amazing thing. Let's pick it up at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, in case you forgot. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Okay. Okay, first of all, just a little background on the gleaning law. Find this in Leviticus chapter 19. Here's the what of the gleaning law. When you reap of the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. And this is repeated in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. So, when you're harvesting your field, don't go all the way out to the edges. When you're harvesting your vineyard and your olives, don't pick all the grapes, don't pick all of the olives. Leave some for the poor and for the sojourner. But there's also a why of the gleaning law. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes from your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Listen to this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. In other words, Yahweh was saying to his people, I want you to do this. I want you to do this so that you will have occasion to remember and to celebrate my mercy to you. Okay? I want you to do this so that you will remember and celebrate my mercy to you. You know, Paul quoting Jesus, we don't know where Jesus said this, but Paul said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And because those who give in the way that is prescribed here have an occasion to recall God's great kindness to them, celebrate that kindness, and so it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, and it's interesting also with these gleaning laws that there were no civil penalties attached to the breaking of this law. so that those who kept this law of charity could do so voluntarily, as Christians did in the book of Acts that we see elsewhere. This is, sadly, this is going away in our day, this voluntary sort of charity. And so we see in the gleaning law, we see a couple things here. First of all, we see it reveals Yahweh's tender love and provision for the weak and helpless ones in society. God cares about the destitute. God cares about the widow and the fatherless and the orphan, and He makes provision for them. So that's the first thing that we see. Secondly, we see in these gleaning laws that it forced people to be personally involved with the people that they were taking care of, unlike the charity of our day where the government puts a gun to our head and says, give us your money and then trust us, we will do good things with it. Sure. So it's personal, it's discerning. Okay. Notice that when Ruth went out there, she had to seek permission to glean in the field. And so the people that owned the field, the people that didn't harvest all the way out to the edges, could actually either grant or deny people permission to glean in the field, depending on their status. So it was personal, it was discerning, and again, it was voluntary, giving people a chance to be a cheerful giver. Well, back to the text. Look at verse 3. We see here, again, indications of Ruth's industriousness. As soon as she received permission from Naomi, bam, she was out the door and on her way. Sorry, a little more background here. Okay, so she goes out into the field, it says. Back in the day, Bethlehem, these towns in Israel, in the town itself, there were the homes, the businesses, the synagogue, and probably the community well. And then surrounding the town would be the field. And then certain portions of this field would be marked out with rows of rocks that they had taken out of the field to designate a certain place on the field. But there was one field that they all shared. But again, they had it all marked out. And then look what we read here. Ruth happened to come. Seriously? Look at verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. And actually, in the original language, it says, as hap happened, she came to the part of the field where Boaz was. So she chanced to come upon the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. The author, I believe, again, Samuel, I mean, he's messing with us here. Okay, he's teasing us here because he knew, as we know, that nothing happens by chance. Okay, chance isn't anything. Chance is nothing. And so, but he says here, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. So Samuel is messing with us here. He's teasing us. Because we really have two lenses that we can look at this story, right? You know, we can look at this story through the lens of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and everything looks like happenstance. Everything looks like pure chance. In other words, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz were not conspiring together at this point to bring Boaz and Ruth together so that David could be produced and so that David's greater son could be. They had no idea. Okay? To them, it looked like as hap happened. So she winds up in that part of Boaz's field. So that's one lens. But then we have this other lens, Yahweh's lens, okay, where He is, even as He has promised, working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. He truly is the master storyteller. It's interesting, when God writes stories, when we write stories, we write words on a page. Okay, when God writes stories, okay, He uses people. Okay, people, I mean real people, real time. And so God, the master storyteller, is writing this story, but He's got a problem. Okay, and His problem is that He has to get Boaz, who is this mighty man of Israel, very well to do, very well off, a powerful man in this little town of Bethlehem. He has to get Boaz together with Ruth, who is the Moabitess from, help me out. Yeah, okay. Okay, and remember all the testimony. Do you remember who those Moabites were? They didn't give you food and drink when you were in the wilderness. And their sons and their daughters took your sons and daughters and led them into all kind of idolatry and perversity and kindled the wrath of God. And so God, the storyteller, has to get Boaz together with Ruth, the Moabitess, from Moab. Okay? Well, how are you going to do that? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 that Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, was the mother of Boaz. Okay. So God had to go back a generation and set some things in place so that Boaz, although he was a mighty man of Israel, a prominent man in Bethlehem, would have been predisposed to have mercy on the alien, even this accursed Moabitess from Moab. John Flavel says this, "The providence of God, like the Hebrew language, is better read backwards. The providence of God, like the Hebrew language, is better read backwards." And so as we read this story, and we can see Boaz and Ruth coming together, and then we can look backwards and see the things that God was lining up in advance for those things to happen. But all of us, let's be honest here, all of us in real time, all of us in our present circumstance and situations, our church, our school, our everything, you know, it's that we can't see what God is up to. So in other words, all these amazing pieces that God is moving around make sense to us in hindsight, but it would have been perfectly undiscernible to Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And even Samuel, as he's writing the account of these things, could not have foreseen the wonderful things that this union would produce. So, again, back to the text. Look at verse 4. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' They answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and has continued from very early morning until now, except for a short rest." So now we see some more things about Boaz here. Boaz is the true king figure. Okay, first of all, we see it in that he pursues his people. Boaz went out to them. Okay, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and he came to the reapers. So the first thing we see about a true king pursues his subjects. We see this perfectly evidenced in Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Kings, true kings, don't hole up in the castle. No, they pursue the people that they are charged to lead. And he pursues them, notice this, that he pursues them in order to bless them. So he comes out to these reapers in the field, and the first words out of his mouth are, "The Lord bless you." And they responded, "And also with you." Kind of makes you wonder why we are so very satisfied with our sterile, "Hello, how's it going? How you doing?" Right? Ah, that's great. "The Lord be with you." And for millennia, God's people have responded with, "and also with you," okay? Something that I would love to see revived in the church today is that we would park our sterile ways of greeting one another, and let's just try this again. "Hey, the Lord be with you." You can say that to me whenever you want to, okay? "And also with you." Thank you. Yes. So he goes out to bless. He pursues them. He goes out to them in order to bless them, in order to inspect them. Again, recall the biblical charity is personal and discerning charity. And the fact that Ruth had to ask permission to glean reminds us that Boaz's permission to do so was also voluntary. A few words of application then. Chance and providence. Ruth, like Joseph in Egypt, had no idea what God was up to. how God was orchestrating events, how God would use her lowly status, grief, pain, loss, and shame to work great things. How God would use the seemingly random events in her life to bring the bread of heaven to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Beloved, this is us, right? God gives us this story so that we will not lose hope in the midst of seemingly random events. There is no such thing as a random event. God, who loves you, has promised to work all things together for good for you. It appears to us, as it did to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, that it's all happenstance, but God is at work. And just like Rahab, your pain, loss, dislocation, alienation, sorrow, and grief might be working some great good, careful here, for a future generation, perhaps not your own, right? In other words, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz did not live to see King David. And they certainly didn't live to see King Jesus. And yet their bringing together, God bringing them together, was all a part of the plan, the necessity that would produce King David and King Jesus. One of the best literary examples of this, raise your hand, have you ever read Cry the Beloved Country by Alan Paton? Seriously? Okay, this is wrong, people. You need to remedy this situation here. Beautiful story set in South Africa, I believe early in the 19th century, and one of the most beautiful, clearest pictures, literary pictures, of God's ability to work all things together for the good of His own. You need to read that book, Cry the Beloved Country. Secondly, God's mercy to the lowly and despised. Ruth is the type of all who find God's favor, His chesed. God gives us this beautiful story so that no one would lose heart. It kind of reminds me of what Paul said. Here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Okay. And then Paul said, of whom I am the chief. And then Paul goes on after that. He says, I think that God used me as an example, me who persecuted the church, me who put Christians in prison just for loving Jesus. I think that God used me so that no one would lose heart. And certainly we have that in the story of Ruth as well. Nextly, we need to remember to read the Bible according to Jesus' instructions. Again, in Luke chapter 24, that it's all about Jesus. So we would see Boaz as a type of Christ who is introduced and then fades and then reappears and then fades. Reading through the Old Testament, that's the way it is. Jesus, as the head crusher, is introduced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But he doesn't come right away. But then we have another introduction, another picture of Jesus, and then he kind of fades again all the way through the Old Testament, where finally Jesus comes in person. Jesus, who is, like Boaz, a mighty man. Jesus, the kinsman redeemer who could but didn't have to take Ruth. We'll see this later on. Okay, because Boaz was a distant relative and there was one nearer than him, he was not required by law to take Ruth as his wife. But he did anyway. Why did he do so? He did so for love's sake. The author of Hebrews reminds us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured and scorned the shame of the cross, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, what Jesus did, he did for joy's sake. He did for love's sake. We see this pictured in Boaz. Elimelech and his sons leading the Adam, leading the bride astray. Boaz, the Jesus, rescuing Naomi and Ruth with his favor. We see a very important picture of biblical charity. Again, it should be personal. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25, where he said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Jesus talked about visiting the sick, about taking care of the poor. It ought to be personal. It ought to be discerning. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Some of the presidential candidates for 2020 are already talking about things like the living wage for everybody. Okay, so everybody gets a certain amount of money for this living wage, regardless of whether you work or not. Okay? We need to be equipped from the scriptures to be able to explain why this is a bad idea. Yahweh says that charity is to be personal, it's to be hands-on, and it is to be discerning, not given to everyone. And lastly, that it is to be voluntary. The point is this. Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Biblical charity is personal, discerning, and voluntary. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 12, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beasts, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The kind of charity that many are proposing today, end of the day, is actually, it is cruelty, because the way that it does harm to the recipients of this so-called charity. Lastly, seek grace to imitate the sterling character and audacious faith of Ruth. Okay, Ruth was given this, again, chapter 1 and verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Ruth proceeded as if Naomi's blessing there was going to be true. Okay, like Jacob wrestling with the angel of Yahweh, like the Syrophoenician woman with the demon-possessed daughter in Matthew chapter 15. She comes to Jesus and said, what about my daughter? Jesus said, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, Lord, but don't the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table? Okay. Ruth, who believed with the kind of faith described in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay. Ruth believed that Yahweh was that kind of God, that he is the kind of God that actually rewards those who seek him by faith. Just close with a little story here. Again, in this world, in real time, in our families, our relationships, our churches, our school, our work situations, all these things are happening. And to us, like it did to Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, okay, it's all hap and happenstance. It's all chancing, right? We can't see what God is up to, but God, the master storyteller with people, is writing these amazing stories and doing these things that we have no idea what he's doing. A few years ago, I had the chance to go to Nepal with my oldest daughter, Ray. I have a friend that started a mission work over there. They identify young women who are at risk in their villages and the outlying areas of being sold into sex slavery, just because of the poverty there. And so my friend Mark started what's called RTDC. RTDC. But anyway, it's this institute in Kathmandu where they take these women and they bring them to the institute for about 2 months, and they teach them how to sew, and then they send them home with a sewing machine. And at the end of their, when they go back to their villages, because they can sew and have a sewing machine, they are literally, not figuratively, literally lifting these young women out of poverty and destitution and bringing them into middle class. They're also, when they are at the institute, they have a Bible study every day. Many, but not all of these young women, but many of these women are converted in their time at the institute there. And when they send them back to their villages, they find a church for them to hook up with them when they go back there. So I had a chance to go over with Mark, and then my daughter Ray was doing some videography over there. It is, if you've ever been to Nepal, and I hear the same thing about India, just to drive on the streets over there is a near-death experience every 2 minutes. The first village that we drove up to out of Kathmandu, they put me in the front seat, passenger seat of the Land Rover, which I thought I was honored. I was like, well, thank you. You know, everybody else was squished in the back. And then I was there, and I quickly realized that they were messing with me. It was not a blessing to be there and to see these near crashes in the streets of Kathmandu. And then when we got on the highway, it was even worse. So we went to a little place called Pokhara, and there I met a pastor by the name of Pastor Hari, who works with orphan children over there. And so we spent, Pastor Hari and I spent about three days together, got to know him, just a lovely man, Christian pastor, heart for the Lord, heart for the fatherless and the orphans. So, and then we went back to Pokhara, where we did a pastor's conference, leadership training, and had some more time to spend with him there. So at the end of that conference, then I was supposed to be leaving the next day at the end of that conference. And so we finished the conference and Pastor Hari came over and gave me a very tearful hug and goodbye. And then he walked away and spun on his heels. And then I'll bring you back to that in a minute. Okay. Ooh, cliffhanger. Okay. So I flew back to Kathmandu, and my daughter was scheduled. I was scheduled to leave the next day, and my daughter Ray the day after that. Well, by the time we got back to Kathmandu, Ray was getting really, really sick. Fever, throwing up, diarrhea, very, very ill. And so it looked like I was going to perhaps need to stick around for another day or so. But as the through the night, it looked like she was getting better. And so by the next morning, determined that it would probably be a good idea for me to, you know, stay with my plane ticket and return home. So made my way out to the airport, near-death experience every 2 minutes, okay, out to the airport. And then at the at Kathmandu, it's kind of weird. You check in your bags, and then you have to clear security in three separate places to make it out to kind of this holding place where everybody sits and then gets on their individual flights. And so I checked in my bags, and then I went through these security checkpoints, three of them, and got all the way out there. And then I thought, you know, I should probably just give Mark a call and make sure that Ray's doing okay. So I had my little iPhone, and because Mark had an iPhone, then we could FaceTime. Okay, we could FaceTime on it, so it wasn't a phone connection, it was an internet connection. But I only had that if I was at the airport, and Mark was back at the Institute, which he was. So I called Mark and said, okay, well, how's Ray doing? And he said, well, actually, she suddenly got a lot worse, and we're just headed out the door right now. We need to take her to the clinic. She's not doing well at all. Okay. So I hung up, and now I'm just sitting there staring at my phone and realizing, okay, I probably need to stay here if my daughter is this ill, trying to figure out how I'm going to make it back out of those three security checkpoints. And so I thought, well, I should probably call my wife. And so I called my wife, and providentially she was able to pick up right there, explain the situation, and I said something like, and I'm thinking I probably need to stay here with Ray. And my wife gave me, I'm not exactly the exact word she said, but it was something like, if you don't stay, then don't come home. Right. She actually remembers something even stronger than that, but that's the way I'm choosing to remember that, okay? If you don't stay, then don't come home. Okay, I got it. So then I got to figure out how to get out of here. So I go back to the first security checkpoint, and they say, you can't go this way. This is you can come this way, but you can't go this way. And I said, and so I explained the situation. They got a supervisor, and then a supervisor, and I made it through to the next checkpoint. And they said, you can't go through this way. I said, I know that, but I already made it past that other one. I get a supervisor and a supervisor, and I get through. And the same thing with the third one. I get down to baggage claim. I need to get my bags back. They already put them on the airplane. And so. So they send a guy out, okay, and I don't speak Nepali, so they send a guy out and he comes back, and then there was yelling, and then went back out, and then he came back in, and then there was more yelling, and this time two guys went out, they came back, there was more yelling, the third time they sent three guys out, okay, and they brought my bags back, right? Now it's 10 to midnight. And I got my bags back, and I'm sitting there, and I was like, okay, I still got my phone. I still have an internet connection, so I'll be able to, because Mark didn't know, nobody knew that I was there. Nobody in Nepal knew that I was there, because Mark had already left to take Ray to the clinic. So I'm in Nepal, Kathmandu, Wild Wild West, and nobody knows it, okay, except for Ellen, who can't do anything about it. So I thought, well, this will be okay. Mark will get somewhere where he has internet. I can FaceTime. This is all going to work, okay? Then the guard comes over and he says, okay, in 10 minutes the airport is closing and you need to go out on the sidewalk. And I said, no, that won't work because I've been out there and there's no Wi-Fi out there. There's Wi-Fi in here. I said, nobody knows that I'm here. I explained my situation again. He says, well, okay. Then he walked off, came back at midnight, and I tried to talk him into it again. He said, sir, you have to leave now, okay? And I explained the situation. I said, nobody knows that I'm here. I said, the only way that I can get in touch with him is if I have a Wi-Fi connection. And he said, and he gave me his own personal phone. He says, here. He says, call him. And I said, I don't have his number. I don't have anybody's number. I said, I can't do that. And he said, and he handed me his phone. He says, call someone. And then I remembered, okay? The day before, okay, when Pastor Hari had walked 20 feet away from me, spun on his heel, he walked back to me, pulled out his wallet, and he gave me his card, okay, which was about his orphanage agency. And it was all in Nepali, all right? So I couldn't read it. I remember looking at it and going, oh, well, that's nice. And I will never have, but just out of politeness, I stuck that card into my wallet. And as I'm talking with the security guard, I remembered that card. And I pulled it. I said, is there a phone number on here? And so he said, yeah. So he dialed Pastor Hari. Pastor Hari didn't have Mark's number, so he called Keela. Keela didn't have Mark's number, and so he called Jesse. And then Jesse called Mark, and Mark called me. 45 minutes later, my buddy Mark picked me up at the airport. We went to the clinic where my daughter Ray was. And she had quieted down now. They had given her drugs and intravenous fluid and everything. And she was laying there on the bed, in the shadows. And I went in and I just put my hand on her shoulder. And I said, Ray, I'm here. And she opened her eyes and she looked at me and she said, oh, Pop, you came back for me. Okay. And at that moment, all the security guard, everything that had happened was totally worth it. Little tear came out of her eye, and then she went back to sleep. Okay, now, again, and people, this is happening all the time. Okay, God is orchestrating all these events and relationships and situations in our life, and things are happening that we have no idea why they are happening. But God is using them together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose, and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God and there is no other. You spoke and worlds leapt into being. And You are writing this amazing, this wonderful story, using us as characters in that story. And Father, we are glad to have it so. We are thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who is not only the distant relative, but also the kinsman redeemer. And thankful that He, for love's sake, took us to be His bride. Father, we pray that we would every day, and this day in particular, celebrate these things, and all for Jesus' sake, and amen. The Lord be with you.